Our scripture reading for this morning is Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And before we go into our message for today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now pray and ask, Lord God, according to your saving grace and mercy, that you would grant to your people the anointing of your Spirit and illumination by your Spirit, that we may understand your word and interpret it rightly as you intend us to understand it. And we pray, Lord, that this your holy word would be conducive and productive for our growth in sanctification, our growth in Christ-like maturity, so that you, O Lord, would be more and more glorified in our lives as your people, distinct and separate from the world. And so we pray this now for your name's sake and for our comfort and upbuilding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
To remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to the second half of verse 14. If you'll excuse me, I'm going to take a little sip of water here. So if you recall, over the past several Sundays, we've been going through the final section of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul conveys the greetings of his fellow workers in ministry to the church at Colossae. So far, since beginning our study of this section, we've been introduced to several individuals: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, and Luke. And from what we could derive from Scripture concerning these lesser-known servants of Christ, we have learned valuable lessons for our faith and sanctification. Today, we'll be considering the next individual introduced by Paul in this section, and that individual is Demas. Who is Demas? Well, Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament, today's text being one of those times. And here in Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to Demas without any specific description or commendation. There's not much we can learn about Demas based on today's text. But elsewhere in Scripture, Paul refers to Demas as one of his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. This is Philemon chapter 1, verse 23 to 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Like Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke, Demas worked alongside Paul for the kingdom of God. This means, of course, that Demas probably preached the gospel and taught the ways of Christ's kingdom, both in word and example. Like these other men mentioned here in Philemon 1, Demas was apparently Paul's trusted co-laborer in the ministry of the gospel. So what Paul has to say about Demas in the next reference that we're going to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 4 may come to us as somewhat of a surprise. So this is what we read there. This is the third reference in Scripture concerning Demas. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. As we were reminded last Sunday, Paul wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment in Rome. And if you remember, the conditions of this second imprisonment were much more harsh than his first imprisonment in Rome. His first imprisonment in Rome was more of a house arrest, where he enjoyed significant liberties. In his second imprisonment, we read in the record of 2 Timothy that Paul was bound and confined as a serious criminal, facing the prospect of death at the hands of the Roman state. It is believed that the Apostle Paul suffered his final Roman imprisonment in what is known as the Mamertine prison. Originally a cistern, the Mamertine was converted into a prison. Tourists can visit the Mamertine today. It's still standing. And those who choose to descend into the cistern can attest to the harsh conditions endured by the Apostle Paul in that dark, cold dungeon. Adding to the misery of Paul's imprisonment was the fact, as we pointed out last week, that a large swath of churches and their leaders had cut ties with Paul. An act that surely intensified Paul's suffering. 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. All who are in Asia may have turned away from Paul, but not all in the church. We read in the first chapter of 2 Timothy that Paul commends an individual named Onesiphorus, who had come to Rome to find the imprisoned apostle and minister to his needs. This is what we read in 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. In seeking Paul out, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. According to historical tradition, Paul was martyred in Rome during Emperor Nero's persecution of the church. In an effort to exonerate himself from the great fire of Rome, Nero pinned the blame for the catastrophe on the Christians, who were by that time widely despised in Roman society. And as a result, violent persecution broke out against the church and lasted for several years. So it was a dangerous time to be a Christian, let alone a leader of the church, imprisoned by the Roman state. Many in the church were ashamed of Paul's chains. They were afraid to be associated with a prisoner like Paul, lest they too, like him, wind up in prison. But Onesiphorus was not afraid. In a display of courage, he visited the isolated apostle often and refreshed him with much needed sustenance and fellowship. You'll notice that Paul refers to Onesiphorus' service to him in the past tense, which means by the time Paul penned 2 Timothy, Onesiphorus was no longer at his side. Some commentators consider the fact that Paul blesses the household of Onesiphorus here in the beginning of 2 Timothy and greets his household instead of him directly at the end of 2 Timothy as evidence that Onesiphorus had since died. Whatever the reason may be for his absence, Paul remembers fondly the courage and kindness of Onesiphorus from the misery of his prison. In contrast to Onesiphorus' faithfulness was Demas' desertion. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In the original language, the word for deserted is enkatalipo. It means, according to one source, to leave in the lurch. So it appears that Paul expected his once trusted co-worker, Demas, to be of help to him in his imprisonment. Maybe in the same way that Onesiphorus was of help to him. But instead, what did Demas do? Demas decided to leave Paul in the lurch and departed for Thessalonica, which is located in modern-day Greece. Why did Demas desert Paul? And the reason we are given in Scripture is because he was in love with this present world. The word love, as we know, is a very strong word. A word too strong, in my opinion, to merely refer to the instinct of self-preservation. So it seems to me it wasn't just self-preservation that was the motive for Demas' desertion. No, rather it was because Demas fell in love with this present world. I think Demas was enthralled by the world's treasures, wealth, possessions, fame, its vast offerings of pleasures, comforts, and entertainment. It was these things that lured him away from his ministry at Paul's side. I think Demas deserted his brother in his time of great suffering in order to pursue his self-centered craving for a materialistic life far away in the city of Thessalonica. Whatever the actual reason may be for his desertion, we know that Demas left Paul's side because he loved this present world more than he loved Paul. So as we consider Demas' unloving, selfish betrayal of his brother Paul, we are reminded of our Lord's command to us as his church in Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved his people and gave himself up for them so that through him we might become, as we read there in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, God's beloved children. Contrary to popular sentiment, we are not all God's children. That is not something to take for granted. We only become God's children when we are adopted by Him into His household through the saving work of Jesus Christ. As we know, a saving work which we can only appropriate through faith in Him. It is then, and only then, that we are reconciled to God and are adopted by Him as His own beloved children. When we look at our fellow believers, do we regard them first and foremost as God's own beloved children? Precious in His sight. To add to the preciousness of our fellow brethren in Christ is the fact that Christ Jesus, according to the gospel, dwells in all who trust in Him truly. As we know so well, the indwelling of His Spirit in us is God's seal upon us, authenticating us as His own. And we know that the Spirit dwells in us by His work, active in our lives, as the gospel proclaims. The Spirit empowers our inner renewal day by day in Christ-like sanctification. The Spirit illuminates Scripture so that we're able to accept God's Word and understand it as He intended. The Spirit assures us that we are children of God and enables us to relate to God with childlike affection and dependence and transparency, to cry out to Him as our Abba, Father. The Spirit bestows on us spiritual gifts to steward in ministry to Christ's body. So we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us because we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives in these various ways. And if we know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, well, Scripture tells us that Christ dwelling in us is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, as we read back in chapter 1 last year, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every believer gives us assurance that we really do believe, that we really are children of God, and that our inheritance in the life to come is guaranteed to us indeed. When we consider those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, do we recognize them not only as God's beloved children, but also the very dwelling place of Christ? He who touches God's child touches the dwelling place of Christ. Demas loved this present world with all of its treasures, and went off to Thessalonica to find what was precious to him. He left behind in a dark, dank dungeon in Rome, true treasure, a brother who was an outcast in the eyes of the world, but beloved and precious to God and the dwelling place of Christ, our Lord. Do we remember to always regard our brothers in Christ in the same light? Or are we prone to take them for granted? Or even look down on them? If we believe the gospel, we know that salvation is God's gift to us that is received by faith in Christ. It's one of the basics. But do we know that the reason we have come to faith in Christ is because God the Father first gave us as a gift to His Son? This is what we read in John 6:37, in the words of Jesus our Lord. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or again, in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Who, according to Jesus our Lord, will come to him? All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's who. And what this statement means is clarified in a monumental passage like Ephesians 1, 3-5. This is what we read there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate explanation as to why anyone turns to Christ Jesus for salvation? And the answer is this, as we read in Ephesians 1. God chose them for salvation in His Son before the foundation of the world. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the creation of the universe, from all eternity, God chose a people for himself from out of the world and predestined them to become His children through faith in His Son. And the basis for His choice was not because He foresaw who would believe in Him and who would reject the gospel, but because, as we read at the conclusion of verse 4 of Ephesians 1, because, here's the reason why He chose them. He foreknew them as His own from eternity past and set His everlasting love on them. verse 4 to 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That's the reason why God chose a people for Himself from out of the world and predestined them to become His children through faith in His Son. In love, He loved them from all eternity as His own. And we read the same thing in Romans 8:29. So what we read there. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is essentially saying the same thing as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, in the biblical sense, to be known by God means so much more than God knowing facts about us. In His omniscience, God knows the facts about everything and everyone. There's, of course, nothing particularly special about God knowing the facts about us, of what we're going to do. That is, of course, true of His omniscience. But the kind of knowing that is referred to in Romans 8:29 is a very special kind of knowing. And we get a sense of what that knowledge refers to in Matthew 7:23. And there, Jesus tells us that on the day of judgment, He will say to many who claim to follow Him, who did many works in His name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. By saying He never knew these false followers of His, Christ Jesus is saying that He never knew them in intimate, loving relationship, the likes of which He enjoys with those who truly trust in Him. And so again, we see the meaning of Christ, our Lord, knowing us in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. When Christ tells us He knows His own sheep, He is saying that He shares a special bond of loving intimacy with them. It's much more than just knowing facts about His sheep. Of course, He knows the facts about everyone. He knows, in that sense, everyone, but only His sheep He knows in this sense, which is referring to that bond of loving intimacy. I know my own, and my own know me. So when we read in Romans 8:21 that God foreknew those He predestined for salvation in His Son, we are reading that it is those who were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity who are the ones He predestined for salvation in His Son. And so again, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. These and these only the Father has given as a people for His Son. These and these only receive a new heart from God at the right time, that they may hear the gospel and come to Christ in faith. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, who is it that comes to Christ? All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. These and these only whom the Father has known, foreknown from before the foundation of the world, these and these only come to Christ. These and these only have been appointed by God to eternal life. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were appointed. Those who were foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Those who in love were chosen by God for His Son from eternity past. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why would God love any of us like this and choose us as a people to give to His Son? Why us particularly, out of all the people of the world? I don't know, but I do know this, is that He chose us out of His eternal love. And this is a gracious love, an unmerited love. And so we read in the words of R.C. Sproul, "The ultimate blessing the Father gives to any human being is the blessing of being His gift to the Son. These individuals whom the Father gave to the Son have been predestined to inherit the kingdom of God from the foundation of the world." If we truly trust in Christ Jesus today, we have been given by the Father to the Son to be saved from our sins and to be purified as a people for His own possession. Seeing that our fellow believers are God's gift to Christ, His Son, seeing that Christ dwells within each and every one of them, and seeing that they are now God's beloved children through faith in His Son, how appropriate is that hymn that we sometimes sing in this church, which calls all who truly trust in Christ His precious jewels. You know that hymn, right? When He cometh to make up His jewels, all His jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. He will gather the gems for His kingdom. All the pure ones, all the bright ones, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. And the last verse says, little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Brethren, let us make sure we are no Demas, deserting our brothers who look to us for refreshment, as Paul looked to Demas, because we've become all too engrossed with the selfish pursuits of this present world. Scorn not Christ's own possession and God's beloved children. By doing so, we are scorning Christ's precious jewels. Christ Jesus tells us that what we do to one of the least of these, his brothers, those who are foreknown by him and predestined to be conformed to his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers, as we read in Romans 8. Christ Jesus tells us that what we do to one of the least of these, his brothers, we do to him. Matthew 25, verse 40, read it in your own time. Seeing how precious believers are in the eyes of our Lord and God, let us treat them as so precious, refreshing our suffering brothers, as Onesiphorus often refreshed suffering Paul. Let us, as we learned last week from the example of our brother Luke, remain faithfully by the side of our brothers around us, serving them in love, even while so many have turned away from them. Don't we see that in the world today? So very many turning away from the brothers, from believers whom they once called their brethren. Let us be faithful to one another as Onesiphorus was to Paul. As we learned last week, our brother Luke was to his brother Paul, our brother Paul. And if we do, we can be sure that we will be richly rewarded for it in the world to come, with lasting treasures far greater than the best this present world has to offer. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray that those who are the dwelling place of Christ our Lord, who are precious jewels in the sight of your Son and you, our Lord God, those of us who are foreknown from before the foundation of the world as your own, those of us upon whom you, O Lord, in your mysterious grace, set your love upon from all eternity. We, Lord God, who have in that everlasting love, who have been called by your gospel, who have been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who have listened and believed the gospel and have turned to Christ Jesus in faith, all due to your supreme grace, we pray that we would listen to your word and apply it and practice it. For this, your word, is the command of your Son to us, and your command. And so, Holy Father, we pray that you would bless this message insofar as it is faithful and true to your word and our worship, as far as our worship is faithful and true to you. To that end, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.